Your way with me over to the book of Revelation, chapter 3. The last few weeks, I've been sharing from Revelation 2 and 3 on the seven churches in Revelation that the Lord addresses. Last time, we looked at the church in Sardis. Today, we're going to look at the little church in Philadelphia, not Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, by the way, but Philadelphia in what is now modern Turkey. They called it Asia Minor. I'm in Revelation 3 and verse 7. And to the messenger, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I will also keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God. He shall go no more out, and I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. Excuse me. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says unto the churches. Ooh, that's a lot to cover right there. There's a lot of good stuff right here. I think I could take several weeks. We're going to try to get it into one. The Lord's message to the church in Philadelphia. There were seven churches in this region of Asia Minor, all separated, some by 40 or 50 miles from each other, 100 miles, but all in the same region along the southern coast of what is now modern Turkey. Philadelphia, that's where the city of Philadelphia gets its name, from this church right here in Revelation chapter 3. Philadelphia, from the Greek philos, which means love or affection. It actually means fraternal love, like brotherly love. Philos and Adelphos, brethren. So love of the brethren or brotherly love. Philadelphia is called the church of brotherly love. The city of Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Of course, their crown stats show that there might not be a whole lot of love there, but that's the name of it. It's such a popular name that a lot of there's cities all over the country named Philadelphia because, hey, it's a good name. This is going to be a city of love. So there's Philadelphia right across the border in Mississippi over there. And there's Philadelphia. I think there's even a Philadelphia, Alaska. But there's Philadelphias all over. But you know, Philadelphia, the Philadelphia church is called the faithful church. The faithful church, that's who they are, the church that kept the faith. They are one of only two churches that the Lord did not rebuke. One of only two churches that the Lord did not call to repent. It's pretty strong when the Lord of the lampstands in the midst of the church calls upon the church to repent. And that repentance has to go from the leadership on down. Because when the Lord says repent, When a church is called to repent, you know, it's got to be at least partially the leadership's fault. But this is a church. This is what the Lord says about this church. Thou hast kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Now, that is a stellar commendation. When the Lord Jesus Christ tells a church, you've been faithful. You've been faithful. I pray the Lord will say that about us, that he will say that about this body, this congregation, about me. That's I pray that personally, that the Lord would be able to say that. Because you know he's not going to lie. He's not going to commend you for something you didn't do. Or he's not going to commend you just for good intentions. You know, I always intended to go to church. Just never quite, you know, my intentions were good. It's not just cities, by the way, that have named themselves after Philadelphia, the church in Philadelphia here, because you, any city you go to, look up, I guess they still have yellow pages. You're going to have to just use your computer, I guess. See how many Philadelphia churches they have. There are hundreds of Philadelphia Baptist churches across the country. Hundreds of them. Philadelphia Baptist Church. It's a great name. The Church of Brotherly Love. That's everybody's intention. We want to be that kind of church. And practically every denomination you can think of has churches within the denomination that call themselves Philadelphia Church. We went to a Philadelphia church that was a non-denominational church right here in the city of Metairie. In fact, some of you were there way back in the day. I mean, way back in the day. but it was a faithful church. They really were faithful. I believe they were faithful to the word and for a long, long time. There's even a denomination, you know, called the Philadelphia Church of God. I don't recommend them. Philadelphia Church of God is a branch of Herbert W. Armstrong's cult, and this fella, well, he's got an unusual name. His name is Gerald Fluffy. You know, like the name of your pet rabbit. Yeah, that's his name. Well, Gerald Fluffy is the leader of the Philadelphia Church of God. It's an entire denomination. They carry on in the tradition of Herbert W. Armstrong. So they're heretics. They carry on the heretical legacy of Herbert W. Armstrong and his son Garner Ted Armstrong in the denial of the Trinity, denial of the deity of Christ, works-based salvation. You know, you got to keep the Jewish Sabbath. You have to observe the Jewish feast days. You have to follow the Jewish diet. He claims Herbert W. Armstrong was Elijah the prophet. Come back again and... Yeah, this guy is David Koresh crazy. There are people who are deceived. There are people who are deceivers. And then there's a category called David Koresh category. He's in that category. He thinks he's a prophet. He's prophesied all kinds of nonsense, including that Barack Obama was the last president of the United States. Oops. He prophesied that Pope Benedict the 16th would usher in the rebirth of the Holy Roman Empire. Of course, Benedict abdicated. Oops. Anyway, you know, I want you to look at how the Lord identifies himself here. In verse 7, to the messenger, the angel of the church in Philadelphia, write this. He's going to bring out three profound things here. These things saith he that is holy. He that is holy. Now, this drawn right from Old Testament scripture because, you know, the Holy One is a title for God alone. He that is holy. God alone is the Holy One. Jesus here, identifying himself as the second person of the Godhead, God the Son. There is a divine Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, yet one divine essence, one God, three eternal manifestations of the one God. In Isaiah 40 and verse 25, the Lord says, "To whom then will you liken me? Or to whom will I be equal, saith the Holy One?" God alone is the Holy One. Jesus identifies himself here as the Holy One. You remember Isaiah's vision in Isaiah chapter 6. He said, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne. He was high lifted up. His train filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim, each one having six wings. And he goes on and says that the seraphim, these angelic beings, constantly said, repeatedly, over and over, this is all they said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." So the Holy One is speaking to the church. Second, he calls himself "He that is true," right here in verse 7. He that is true. Of course, he's the way, the truth, and the life. He is true. Everything he says is true. Jesus said of the Father, "Thy word is true." So the word of God is true. There is no lie in him. In fact, Titus 1 and verse 2 says, "God that cannot lie promised." So he's the one who is absolutely true. He's totally trustworthy. That means you can believe his word. You can believe his promises. If God said it, it's true. And you can count on it. You can put it in the bank. You can believe it. If God said it, it's absolutely true. It's important for us. It's important for us to know that, that God is true, that he is altogether true, that his word is true, his promises are true. You can stand on them. This means that he is true and he alone is true. All the other so-called gods are false. He is true. He alone is true. This would be especially relevant in the city of Philadelphia. And I want to tell you why. Philadelphia was a very prosperous city. It was on a major crossroads. It prospered. It thrived. The only problem was it was on a fault line. And so earthquakes kept knocking the city down repeatedly, over and over again. But at the time that this was written, Philadelphia was filled with magnificent temples of quite a variety of gods and goddesses that were worshipped there. It was actually called by the ancients the Little Athens. It was so Hellenized, so Greek, its culture so totally, thoroughly Greek. Temples everywhere, the Little Athens. Now, if you remember in Acts 17, the Apostle Paul was in Athens. And the Bible said that Paul's spirit was stirred. It was stirred within him when he saw the city given to idolatry. That's what the Bible says. He saw the city of Athens given to idolatry. Literally, it reads, he saw the city covered with idols. It was a totally idolatrous city. Everywhere in the city, temples to a variety of gods. Ancient coins that were unearthed in the ruins of Philippians showed gods like Artemis, which would be the Roman Diana, Helios, Dionysus, which would be modern Bacchus to the Romans, Zeus, which was Jupiter to the Romans. And anyway, temples everywhere, idolatrous city. So we get emphasized right here in the midst of all of this idolatry, in the midst of all of these gods and goddesses and demigods, Jesus saying, I am the one who is true. All of this outside the door, lies. All of this elsewhere, false. No matter how many people worship those deities, they're false. They're all false. They may deceive thousands. They may deceive millions. But thus saith the one who is true. The only one that's true. The rest are false. It was very important for the believers in Philadelphia to have that ingrained down deep in their hearts, that they not get lured back into the idolatry that they came out of. Because remember, most of these Christians had come out of paganism. And so, you know, it's always trying to call you back. The world, family members that are still enmeshed in it, always want to invite you to the heathen feasts and to the festivals and the holy days and the celebrations, and you're missing out on so much. You don't want to see your child dedicate their life to Zeus. What's the matter with you? You don't want to see us dedicate your grandchildren? You're not going to come? You don't think they faced those kind of things? Their families were torn. Their families were, they were dealing with those things just like we deal with some of it. I don't know if you follow the news very much, but just the last couple of weeks was the Muslim annual feast, the Hajj. Hajj is one of the four pillars of Islam, where if you're a Muslim, a male, one of the obligations that is upon every male is that you have to, at least once in your lifetime, make the trip to Saudi Arabia, go to Mecca, which is, this is the focus point of all of Islam, because in Mecca, in the biggest mosque, in the great holy mosque in Mecca, the capital city, birthplace of Muhammad, there is the Kaaba, the black box-like cube building, where these Muslims descend once a year so that they can walk around the Kaaba in the middle of the great court. They go around it seven times. You got to go counterclockwise with the crowd. 1.8 million Muslims were there. Not just anybody can go either. You got to have proper documentation that you are a genuine Muslim. You can't even go to the city of Mecca. Did you know you're not allowed? You would not be allowed to enter the city of Mecca. You have to be able to prove. You have to have documentation that you are a Muslim, or you cannot even enter the city. No non-Muslims are allowed into the holy city of Mecca. Well, 1.8 million descended on Mecca. It's a desert city, by the way. It's out in the middle of the, well, Saudi Arabia. 1.8 million Muslims were there to walk around the Kaaba in the middle of the day. You got to go seven times counterclockwise. And then they have all kinds of other little customs that they do. They go throw rocks at the devil, which symbolized by some posts or some columns out there. You have to drink holy water from a particular well. All of this requires you walking a great distance. The last count that I heard, which was about a week ago, I guess, they verified that at least 1,000 people died or more. Well, you put 1.8 million people in a 117-degree desert and have them walking around outside. People die. Over 1,000 people died. You know what struck me? All of this in their devotion to a false god. How heartbreaking. Making this pilgrimage, spending all of this money, sacrificing all of this in their devotion to a false god. Sometimes it's hard to get Christians just to get up out of bed, make it to church. But thus saith he that is true, the one who is truth incarnate. These are important things that the one who is true is saying. And then I want you to look with me right here. Verse 7. He that hath the key of David. He that opens and no man shuts, and shuts and no man opens. The one that has the key in David. What is that? I'm glad you asked. What is it that opens doors that no one can shut, shuts doors no one can open? It's actually a reference to an Old Testament passage in Isaiah chapter 22, an interesting passage. I'm just going to read a couple of verses from it. It's a passage about God replacing a steward over the house of David, the king's palace, the steward who was not faithful, who's going to be replaced by a faithful steward. Eliakim is the name of the faithful servant that's going to replace the unfaithful one. And he starts out talking about this replacement, and then it jumps into messianic prophecy and the physical replacing of a steward speaks of a great spiritual truth. So in Isaiah 22, I want to read a couple of verses beginning in verse 22. You can just listen, or if you want to follow along, you can. But this is what the Bible says. It'll come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe. He's taken the robe away from Shebna, an unfaithful steward. I'm going to clothe him with your robe. I'm giving him your position. I'm going to strengthen him with your girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hand. Because the steward with the keys to the house of David had a very powerful position. I'm going to take it away from you. I'm going to give it to him, is what God is saying. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon his shoulder. Isaiah 22:22. The key of the house of David I'll lay upon his shoulder, so he shall open and none shall shut, and he shall shut and none shall open. The prophetic, you know, prophecy is a challenge to study in the Bible, because it starts out talking about one thing, and then it'll leap 500 years in the future and talk about something else. Or it'll start out talking about a man. Say this to the king of whatever. And so it's talking about a king. Then it jumps and it's talking about the devil. Or talking about the Lord. Or talking about something that will happen hundreds of years in advance. So the keys of the house of David. Keys always represent power and authority. Y'all with me? Yes. Jesus said, I have the keys of hell and death. What does that mean? It means he's got authority over everything living and everything dead. I've got the keys to it all. I'm the king. I'm the master. I'm in control. Jesus says, I've got the keys. He's got absolute authority. Well, the keys of David in the hands of Eliakim, this is what they would represent. He is the key, he's the key holder to all of the house of David. This would mean he would have the keys to David's palace. He would have the keys to David's, that would be like having the keys to the White House. How important would you be if you had all the keys to the whole White House? Somebody wants to get in a room, they got to come find you. Can I need to get in this particular room? You got the keys. You're the key holder. So they have to come see you to get in the room. Well, the keys to David's house, his palace, his personal residence, the keys to the city of Jerusalem. It would be the keys to the treasure house, where all the stores are, the wealth, the stores, the riches. I mean, you're talking about an important position here. He would also have the keys to David's throne room, which means this. This is the authority that the one who had the keys of David would hold. If you wanted to see the king, if you wanted to get access to the king, guess who had to open the door for you? Guess who had to allow you to have access to the king? The one with the keys. No access to the king except you go through the one with the keys. You see how this prophecy has jumped into something messianic? Because nobody gets to the Father except through Jesus Christ. It's a messianic prophecy. It's using this human illustration as a metaphor to speak of a great spiritual truth. There is one way for us to get to the Father, and it's through he that is holy, he that is true, and he that has the keys of David. Because in the spiritual sense, the only way you get to heaven is going to be through the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not going to be through any of the gods and goddesses outside the city of Philadelphia, lining the streets up and down every avenue and parkway. It's not going to be through Buddha or Allah or Vishnu or Rama. It's not going to be through the Masonic Lodge. You're not going to get access to God. Sorry, it's not going to come through the Masonic Lodge. It's not going to come through your membership in any church or denomination. It's not even going to come through your own goodness, your own good intentions. If you want to go to heaven, you want to go to heaven? If you want to go to heaven, there's one way in. You have to go to the one who can let you in. And that's through Jesus Christ. He says, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. He's the one with the keys of David. You've got to go through Jesus Christ. You're not getting in any other way. We have to remember a few things when we want our sins to be forgiven. We want to be washed and cleansed from the stain and guilt of sin. We want to be set free from the bondages that hold us and hinder us. You can't go before the Lord Jesus Christ and claiming your merits. You can't go before the Lord Jesus Christ saying, well, you know, I'm a member. I go to Faithful Word. That ought to get me in. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ with prayer, with repentance, with faith. And there's one more thing that we fail to mention often enough. We go to the Lord Jesus Christ with great humility. Yes, we go with faith, absolute faith and confidence that God will do what he said. We go with a repentant heart, a broken heart, because we have grieved God. We have sinned against God. We go with repentance. We go in prayer. We go with our petition. And we go with humility. We must go with humility. We cannot forget how important this is. We go with profound humility. Why, Brother Rusty? Why the humility? Because you're asking him to open a door that you don't deserve to go through. You're asking him to open a great door that gives you access to the Almighty, and none of us deserve to go through that door. Not one of us. So we go with humility, pleading the blood. We go with repentance. We go with faith. We go to Jesus Christ, the key holder, to give us access to the Father. You get in no other way. Jesus said, I am the door. I'm the door of the sheep. John 14, verse 7. John 10, verse 9. I'm the door. By me, if any man enters in, he'll be saved. And go in and out and find pasture. He's the one with the keys, beloved. In verse 8, he says this. to the church in Philadelphia, I know thy works. And behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. I know your works, I know all your deeds, I know all your actions. He's the God who knows, and they've been a faithful church. This is what he tells them. And I'm going to set before you an open door, and no man can shut the door that I open. Praise God. Open door, I see this as the access that we have through Christ to God Almighty, to God in heaven, to the Father. That's how we pray, Father. He gives us this open door, and he gives us a ready invitation. Let our request be made known unto God. You can call upon your Father at any time, any day, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, on weekends, on holidays, doesn't matter. You can pray and have immediate access to God Almighty through the Lord Jesus Christ. I give you an open door, and this is what he said, nobody can shut that door to you. Nobody can shut that door to you. This is tremendous privilege that no one can take away. Nobody can say you can't walk through that door unless you belong to this church or that denomination or this other religion or worship at that idol's feet. Nobody shuts the door that Jesus opens. We can come boldly to the throne of grace, the Bible says. But you know, this open door, while it does mean access, it also often comes with a bit of a price. Because open doors for ministry, that's what Paul prayed for. Pray that God would open a door for me to speak. Pray that I would have an open door to preach the gospel. That kind of open door sometimes comes with a cost, because not everybody's happy to hear your message. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, wrong verse. 1 Corinthians 16. That's what it is. 1 Corinthians 16. Paul was saying he was going to wait. 1 Corinthians 16:8. I'm going to tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. And then he says this, a great door and an effectual door is opened unto me, but there are many adversaries. God has opened up a great door, but boy, I got a whole lot of opposition coming against me. That's often the price you pay for these open doors, that God gives you an opportunity to speak. We're supposed to take it no matter what the cost. Sometimes family members don't appreciate it. Quit inviting you to their birthday parties, Christmas celebrations. It could cost you all kinds of things, but that happened back then. It still happens today. Y'all still awake? Yes. But the church was not supposed to give up or get discouraged here in verse 8. He encourages them. He says, you have a little strength. You know, that might not be exactly what is being conveyed here. I believe what's being conveyed is that this particular church was not a very large congregation, that it was not an influential church, didn't have prominence in the community. Henry Alford, who was back in the 1800s, an English author and commentator, he wrote an 8-volume set on the Greek New Testament text, and this is how he interprets that particular passage. Thou hast little strength. He interprets it this way. Thou art poor in numbers and worldly resources. Not a mega church. Not real prominent in the community. But John Wesley, the old firebrand preacher, him and his brother Charles, founders of Methodism, he interprets this that they had little outward human strength. It was a little, poor, despicable company. Despicable in the eyes of the world. But Jesus said this, "But you have kept my word." A.T. Robertson, in his word studies in the Greek New Testament, he translates it, little power, that is, little influence and little weight in the city of Philadelphia, because he believes the members of the church probably came from the poorer classes of people, working class people, people who, your ordinary people, not the big movers and shakers that have power and influence and so forth. So the Lord's word to this church, probably a smaller congregation, you have kept my word, and you have not denied my name. Despite its small size, despite the fact that it definitely lacked influence in the community, and probably suffered a good deal of persecution there in the city. He says, you have kept my word, you've not denied my name, and I will make, verse 9, them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I'll make them to come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you. Well, the source of a lot of their persecution came from these Jews. It was a group of zealous Jews, obviously, who stirred up a whole lot of trouble for these Christians. And the Lord, he said, they're not really from the synagogue of Judaism. They're from the synagogue of Satan, considering how much trouble they caused the church, the synagogue of Satan. And he said, I will cause them to come, not so much to worship at your feet, but to bow at your feet is what's being suggested here. That I believe this is also a reference to a couple of passages in Isaiah. Isaiah 60:14, Isaiah 45:14. One of the things that he says here in Isaiah 45:14 is that these he would have them come unto you. They will make supplication unto you and say, surely God is in you. There is none else. There's no other God. Your God is God. The day will come, really, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. There's going to be some apologetic people. Hopefully, when those days come, it won't be too late for them. And then the next two verses in this passage are absolutely profound. And if you can hang with me for just a few more minutes, these verses are profound. He says in verse 10 and 11, because you have kept the word of my patience, or you have endured, I also will keep you from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. I will keep you from the hour of temptation. Some versions translate it the hour of trial. Or the hour of testing, or the hour of suffering. It's translated a few different ways. Whatever it's referring to, notice this, it's going to come upon all the world. This hour will come upon all the world, all the earth, all the inhabitants of the earth. This isn't going to be a localized time of trial, but it's going to be worldwide time of trial, just like Noah's flood wasn't localized into one little region, but the flood covered the whole earth. This hour of temptation, I believe, is just a synonym for the great tribulation. Which, it's interesting that he calls it an hour. It's an hour because it's going to be a short duration. It's not going to go on for hundreds of years, but 7 years. It's for a short time, but it'll be a terrible time. Jesus described it as a tribulation, a time of horror, such as was not seen since the beginning of the world to this time. No, nor evermore shall be. No, ever will be again. In Matthew 24:21, the great tribulation is what's being referred to right here. The great tribulation. It's also called Revelation 6:17, the great day of God's wrath. The great day of his wrath has come. Who will be able to stand? In Jeremiah 30, Jeremiah refers to it as the time of Jacob's trouble and goes on to speak of it being a time unparalleled in human history when it comes to matters of suffering. So I do believe that day is fast approaching, that terrible day of hour of trial, a terrible time that's going to fall upon the earth in the very last days and bring 7 years of unprecedented suffering upon the world, a time of great famine, worldwide calamities. All you have to do is read the rest of the book of Revelation, and the Lord goes into great detail describing exactly what's coming in the days ahead. It seems like things are building momentum towards that day all the time as we see the birth pangs intensifying and we hear the sabers rattling. We can't ignore what's going on right now in the Middle East because it definitely has the potential to explode into something far, far worse than what's happening right now. It's important that we notice that this time of trial, this time of this hour of temptation, will affect all of the world. The idea is there will be no place on earth to hide, no place on earth to escape. You could say, well, you know, judgment's coming to America. I'm going to go to Japan. I'm going to go to Australia. I'm going to go to the Philippines. Well, it's going to come upon all the inhabitants of the earth. This is the meaning. There's no place on this earth to hide. But the promise is, I will keep you, excuse me, from the hour of trial. It's going to come upon the earth. There's no place on earth to hide. So what does that mean? To me, it means the rapture. I will keep you from the hour of trial. If it's going to come upon all the world, I'll take you out of the world. Amen. Makes sense to me. Amen. He says, you've kept my word, I will keep you. You've kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, I could elaborate on this quite a bit. Because there are a whole bunch of views about the rapture. You know that. One view is nobody's going to be raptured. Everybody's going through the great tribulation. Well, somebody's going to escape it, this says. This right here says somebody's going to escape the great tribulation. And you've got passages like Luke 21:36 that we should watch, therefore, and pray always, that you may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come upon the earth. And to stand before the Son of Man is saying that in the context of the great tribulation. So somebody's going to escape it all. The promise to this little Philadelphia church is that because you've kept my word, I'll keep you from the great tribulation. But I want you to notice this little word here in verse 10. Verse 10. Revelation 3:10. Because... what does that mean? It means there's a reason I'm going to keep you from the hour of trial. It's because you have kept my word. What if they had not been faithful? What if they had not been the faithful church, the diligent church, the one who did not deny his name? He doesn't make this promise to the others, but he makes it to the Philadelphia church. Because you've kept the word of my endurance, you endured, you went through the trials, you didn't deny my name through it all. You didn't give up the faith, you didn't back down. In the face of persecution, y'all awake? Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. because you didn't back down, you held on, you did not deny my name, you kept my word, I will keep you from the hour of trial. Now, there's some who don't believe in a rapture, where everybody's going through the tribulation. There's some who believe there's going to be a tribulation. There's going to be a rapture, and no Christian will go through the tribulation. But that little word "because" right there, don't you think that's a qualifier? Yeah. Because you've been faithful to me, I'll be faithful to you. I'll deliver you. Amen. Now, I see that in this promise that not everybody who claims to be a Christian, I don't see that in the promise to the Sardis church or the Thyatira church or the Pergamos church, or certainly not promised to the Laodicean church. So the faithful church gets this promise. It gets this tremendous promise, I will keep you from the hour of temptation, the hour of trial. But you know, at the very end, at the very last verse here, he also says, whoever has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So I believe there are Philadelphia Christians in churches all over the world. And that there are faithful Christians, Christ-loving Christians, keeping the faith, not denying his name in churches all over. And those, they might not all be in that little church in that location, but they would be faithful Christians, Philadelphia Christians, as you might say, all over, that I believe would be included in this great promise. This is a promise, by the way. You kept the word of my endurance. You endured. You overcame. That's the idea. You were an overcomer. The world didn't overcome you. You overcame the world. The temptations didn't overcome you. You overcame the temptations. Well, he goes on and says in verse 11, Revelation 3:11, behold, I come quickly. The idea there is not only soon, but the idea is also sudden. I will come suddenly. Hold fast that which you have, that no man takes your crown. And to him that overcomes, I'll make a pillar in the temple of my God. He'll go no more out. I'll write upon him the name of my God, the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. I will write upon him my new name. I'll make him a pillar in the house of God. It's interesting that when you see the ruins of ancient cities, everything is gone pretty much. Except, you know what's often still standing? The pillars. The pillars are still there. Now, some of them are knocked down and cracked, but in some places, the pillars are still standing up. The idea of I'll make you a pillar is that you will be fixed in the house of God. You will be a regular fixture. No going out, no being cast out. I will make you a fixture in the very presence of God for all eternity. See, this is a promise of eternity. Those who overcome this world and this flesh and the devil will remain in the presence of God forever. They'll never leave. And I'll write on them the name of my God. In fact, he says, I'll write the name of God, and I'm going to write his address, the New Jerusalem, on every one. You know what you write your name on? What belongs to you. Yeah. I have ice chests. I put my name on them. So these other fishermen don't abscond with them. When you were a kid, you send your kid to school, you wrote their name on their jacket or whatever, because, you know, they get mixed up, you know. Well, God, the Lord said, I'm going to write the name of God on them, And I'm going to write their address too. New Jerusalem. That's where you'll find them. In heaven. That's where they're going to be. Well, look, the Antichrist is going to write his name on the unbelievers. The Lord's going to put his name on the believers. He says, praise God. And I'll write upon him my new name. Well, we don't know what that name is, so don't try and guess. Herbert W. Armstrong figured it out, though. We're not going there. He that has an ear, let him hear. Help us, Jesus. I do believe that there is a day coming. You know, our sister read something today, Sister Molly, that the Lord had given her about a day coming, and it's close, and it's going to be very bad. This world's going to go through a time that Jesus said, in his words, a time of trial unlike anything the world has ever seen before. For the Lord to say that, and look, the world has seen some horrible things, horrible, horrible things. But for the Lord to say that, it has to be unimaginably terrible, the tribulation that's going to come upon the earth. I'm going to latch on to every promise. Every promise that overcomers will escape it. I want to be an overcomer. So this is how we have to live our lives, knowing that we have to overcome this world. We have to overcome this flesh. We have to overcome this mouth. We have to overcome these thoughts that bombard us. So when the trials come and somebody's in your face and you want to say stuff, you want to be an overcomer? Here's your chance. God's given you the chance to overcome. We sing, or you say, I want to be an overcomer. He says, we'll see. We'll see how bad you want to be an overcomer. Look, you don't even get out the door when your husband or your wife or your kids, they say something and we find out. Lord, help us to be overcomers, one and all, Lord. Let us be a faithful people. Let us be a faithful church. Let this be a faithful assembly that never denies the faith, never denies your name, Lord. Let us not deny your name by rejection, by refusal, by disobedience, or by the way we live our lives. Help us, Lord, always to remember that you've called us to represent you. Help us to represent you in our everyday life, in our walk, in our talk, in our work, in our home, in our family. Lord, our desire is to be among those who are ready at the midnight cry. Lord, bless this body of people. Bless them one and all. Lord, help us to all draw closer to you. Help us to live lives that are pleasing in your sight. Help us to trust you through the trials that we're all going through. Help us to trust you, Lord, and to count you faithful, for you are the one who is true. You are true. Your word is truth. Help us to remember always, Lord, no matter what we're going through, you are the one who is true. And help us to never, ever, Lord, deny your name. Bless us as we go. Use us for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen. Amen.